You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So, this morning, we're looking at 2 Samuel 18. And for those of you that were here last Sunday, you would know, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, we already looked at 2 Samuel 18. And that's true, but we're looking at it again. There's just something that has been, heavy on my mind and heavy on my heart afterwards. I kind of was like, too bad. But then I thought, wait a minute, I could just go back and do it again. So this is not, I guess, contradicting what is said previously. This is merely adding something that I think God wants to get across through this passage to us this week. And so even, I'm a bit famous, stroke infamous, for cramming a whole lot of stuff into every time I get up and talk. I think I'm going to have a little bit less points to make, but just to highlight something from God's word. So Father, we've prayed. We're saying thank you. Thank you, Lord, for Aiden. That's wonderful. And we can't wait to meet him. We pray that you bless the entirety of his life. Father, we do also pray that as we look again at this passage, that we would be, listening with open ears, and that we would know the story, know the context, but then, Lord, that we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the churches, to this church. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the passage, the context, what we can't do, what I think is a bit dangerous, is to just lift up principles or isolated verses or words out of their context. And so I'm just going to remind us of the context of what's going on in this story in the book of 2 Samuel. So as probably is familiar to most of you, we've been looking through the story of the brewing civil war between the king, David, and his rival and son, Absalom. And so Absalom has been, tearing down the reputation of his father, gathering up an army of people that are willing to oppose his father violently. And then he establishes himself as the new king of Israel. David and his followers flee. They evacuate from Jerusalem and are setting up camp in an area called Mahanaim. And they're essentially in hiding. But David is not without help, both from above and from below. God is his help, and he also has a few secret agents in Absalom's newfound government. And so we've seen, as David has fled, that the new king, the self-crowned king, the rebel Absalom, he's looking for advice as to what to do next. How is he going to wipe out his dad? And so he has two advisors, one of whom is secretly loyal to David, and the other one is outspokenly opposed to King David. He has two different options. He chooses to take the bad advice of a man called Hushai and then pursues David's troops into the woods of Ephraim, or the forest of Ephraim. In that battle, we looked at this last week, Absalom, the prince who has crowned himself king, he gets his head and his hair stuck in a tree. And very poetically, chapter 18, verse 9 says that he was stuck there, suspended between heaven and earth. And he's there in this very vulnerable position, kicking and wriggling, and I'm sure trying to get out. But then eventually David's troops come upon him. Now, even though David had specifically said to his generals, please, if at all possible, be kind, be gentle to Absalom, my heart still goes out for my rebellious son. One of his generals, Joab, decides to take matters into his own hands, and he pierces him three times with this spear, and then his armor bearers, you know, beat him to pieces or hack him to death or whatever. And they bury his body in a pit and they cover it with rocks. Okay, so that's bringing us up to speed. And then that's scene one, the death of Absalom. Scene two is the dispatching of messengers. Now, when we think of messengers now, we think of like instant messages or iMessages. We think of instant communication whereby words are instantly brought from one person to the other. Now, we're going back 3,000 years where messengers were fast runners who carried messages back and forth. And so perhaps even standing at that very graveside, next to that pile of rocks, they realize, well, now we need to send a message back home to King David to let him know that the battle is over, your son is dead, but the victory is established for your army, the nation is safe once again. So militarily, they couldn't have asked for a better outcome. It was one battle, and it was decisively won. And there's not the chance of Absalom gathering troops once again and launching another campaign because he's under a pile of rocks. Politically, this is fantastic news. The kingdom has unity once again. So on some levels, this is just the best news possible, the best of all possible outcomes. And as they're thinking, what do we do next? Verses 19 and following tell the story of the messengers that leave the graveside to go tell the king the news. And we read in verse 19 that a guy by the name of Ahimaaz volunteers to do so. So let's hear this. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry the news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "You go and tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. And then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come, what may, let me run after the Cushites." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing as you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So that's a section. I kind of skimmed over it last Sunday. I was already going over time, so I kind of skimmed over that. But then we see that Ahimaaz puts himself forward, volunteers to say, "Joab, please, let me be the messenger. I want to be the one who tells David this." Now, some of you may be familiar with Ahimaaz. Most of you probably are not. He's been a minor character in the past couple of chapters. Now, I mentioned that David and his men evacuated the city of Jerusalem. And if you remember back, I think in chapter 15, there's some people that he sends back to go into the city, some of whom is Ahimaaz's family. He's part of a privileged and he's part of a prominent and famous family. His dad's name is Zadok. How did you know that?
It says in verse 19.
Very good, yes. Very good. His dad's name is Zadok, and he is described as a priest. Other passages describe him as the high priest. So basically, as high as you could be in the religious structure and the religious system of Jerusalem, that's his dad. And he is, like I said, part of this priestly family. And in chapter 15, his dad says, "David, I'm loyal to you. I'm going to go out into exile with you. Let's go out to the wilderness together." And David says, no, you go back. Take the ark with you. I'm not going to lug the ark around with me. And while you're there, if you happen to hear anything that might be of use to me, you just send word to me, would you? And his dad says, "Okay, if I hear anything, I'm going to send my son Ahimaaz out to you." So that's chapter 15, verse 36. Now, in chapter 17, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, we see that Absalom is looking for how he's going to finish off David. He ends up taking the advice of Hushai rather than Ahithophel. And so because of that, David's secret supporters know the military strategy of Absalom. But the problem is, how are they going to get it to him? Are they going to send him a text? No. Are they going to get a little messenger pigeon and, you know, send it? No, they have to send it by a messenger. And so Hushai tells it to Zadok. Zadok tells it to Ahimaaz. And then Ahimaaz runs to go tell David. And we read about it. We kind of skimmed over it a bit a couple weeks ago because we read in chapter 17, verse 15, the information is given to Ahimaaz. And then it says he quickly ran to a certain location. And then he hides in a well while the followers of Absalom are looking for him. They end up leaving. He gets out of the well. And then it says that he runs and tells David the strategy of Absalom. Because of that, David's able to plan the battle, you know, probably hide his troops amongst the trees, maybe set a few booby traps, we don't know. But he has, because of Ahimaaz, he has advance warning of what's going to happen. So this whole battle, which just ended, would not have been won, humanly speaking, without Ahimaaz giving David the warning beforehand. This is what's coming, the battle's on its way, here's where they're coming, here's what you should do. And so now the battle is over. And perhaps this is why Ahimaaz is saying, listen, I'm the one who told David the battle's starting. I'd love to be the one that tells him that it's ending. You know, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Let me be the bookends of this great victorious battle in David's mind. So he's thinking of it from a military kingdom point of view. But he's not thinking of it as a personal loss. So he just thinks, you know, victory everywhere. You know, this is like VA day, victory over Absalom day. And this is excellent and great news. But as he's going to find out, it's intensely personal for David. And again, we kept this drawing up here just as a reminder of the grief that this victory causes to the heart and to the soul of David, the man. Because the leader of that army, the guy that was under those rocks, was David's oldest living son. Up until recently. And although they, of course, had, if I say a strained relationship, like that's, you know, it's not dysfunction, you know, it's a civil war that came out of a father and a son. But of course, David's heart still went out to him. Scripture says that his heart was going out to him, even in the midst of his rebellion. So Joab knows this. Joab knows David pretty well, and he seems to try to dissuade Ahimaaz from running and being the bearer of bad news. He says, listen, you know, the Cushite, he could do it. I'm going to send him instead. You just stay here. And eventually we see that Ahimaaz persists and persists and persists. Perhaps because it could be a bad move politically for his face and his name and his voice to be associated in the king's heart with something so tragic, something so bad. Possibly that, or also possibly because King David doesn't have a good track record of handling bad news well. In chapter 1 and in chapter 4, messengers come and give him bad news. And I'll just leave it at saying he doesn't handle the news very well. And so instead of Ahimaaz, the son of the high priest, being sent, they send this guy. We don't know his name. Some older translations call him Cushi, as though his name is Cushi. But it seems like rather he comes from the region of Cush, which is East Africa, Ethiopia, Kenya, Sudan, the Nuba Mountains. That's the Cush region. And so he's called the Cushite. And so he sends him instead. And then eventually, Ahimaaz, he's like, you know, you guys have kids, you know, like, can I go now? Can I go now? Can I go now? And eventually he's like, fine, you can go. Fine, fine, fine. The Cushite's going to get there first anyway, but you can go since you want to go so much. And verse 23 tells us this, you know, so halfway through. So he says to him, run, you know, throwing up his hands. And then it says, Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and he outran the Cushite, which I think is pretty impressive because this guy obviously had a head start And Ahimaaz must have been a pretty fast runner because he overtakes him. Possibly. I think that's impressive because if modern day Olympics are any indication of ancient running speeds, people from the Kush region run really fast. The marathon in the Olympics, like, it basically is just who's going to get the gold. Is it going to be someone from Ethiopia, someone from Kenya? Back and forth. Anyway, just fast people these days. And anyway, perhaps back then, we see that Ahimaaz overtook him. So he's either faster or he has a better knowledge of the geography. Notice verse 23 says that he went the way of the plain. So maybe he knew about a shortcut because he was a local. The Cushite is obviously from Cush, so he doesn't know the terrain. Anyway, maybe Ahimaaz took a shortcut and he beats him to David. Once he's there, so the camera is kind of focused on them and they're running. And then in verse 24, the camera kind of switches. And then now we see those same two runners, instead of running away from Joab and the grave, now they're running towards David. And so I'm going to read this. Now, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate of the wall, and he lifted up his eyes and he looked and saw a man running alone. And the watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, well, if he's alone, then there's news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. So we're supposed to kind of feel the suspense or the tension. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. And the king said, well, he is a good man, and he comes with good news. So it's like one of those old Western movies, you know, where when there's the people on horseback, you know, and it's one of those long shots, and you just see them closer and closer and closer. And so the author of Scripture is just dragging this out so that we feel. And David is just hoping for information, and he's just clawing for any bit of good news. He says, oh, he's running alone. That means it must be good. Because, I guess, if it's the whole army and they're running away as fast as they can, that's bad. If it's one person, say, oh, well, then maybe they're bringing something good. Then when he says, oh, it looks like it's Ahimaaz, he's like, well, he's a good guy. He probably has something good to say. So he's just grasping. He's so nervous. He's hoping for good news. And then when he arrives, we see their interaction. So Ahimaaz comes first, verse 28. Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and says, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was. And the king said, well, then turn aside and stand here. So then he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son, O my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. So he is anxious. He's hoping for good news. And Ahimaaz, the guy who gets there first, is just so happy to give good news. You'll note that the first thing that he says is, all is well. Different Bible translations render this different ways. In fact, it's the Hebrew word that we're probably familiar with, shalom, which means peace and wholeness and everything is as it should be. And so as he's running, he just says, everything is fine. Shalom. And David listens as he gives a report about the battle that his army won. But the very, and you know, Ahimaaz basically bows down and says, you know, praise the Lord, you've won. But then in verse 29, again, I imagine David just like dismissing, just like, okay, that's fine. But what about my son Absalom? And then again, I've said this before a couple weeks ago, but even the name Absalom, it's Ab-Shalom. It's the peace of the father. And so he says, Shalom. And he says, that's great, but what about the peace of my son, Shalom, Ab-Shalom? And so at this point, perhaps Ahimaaz is expecting a big celebration, high fives, pats on the back, gifts for being such a good messenger, a tip, like a pizza delivery guy. But instead, he sees that David doesn't even care about the battle. He is only interested in news of his son. And then what happens is Ahimaaz lies. Ahimaaz doesn't give the information that's being asked of him. He says, he gives the positive news. There's a victory in the battlefield. But what about my son Absalom? And he says, I don't know. Who can know? It was such a commotion. I'm not sure. We certainly know, according to verse 20, that he did know. But he does not want to be the bearer of bad news. He is going to step aside and let someone else be the bearer of the tear-inducing, sob-provoking bad news about Absalom. He steps aside and just hopes that somebody else will do it. So I would call this, and I've titled today's sermon, The Great Omission. He is leaving out an important bit of information. What he was told to go and tell, what he was asked to provide, he omits it. So the Cushite comes, he gives the same news of the battle. He's asked the same question as Ahimaaz, but he answers honestly and tactfully, telling him that Absalom is dead. Now, of course, he does it very tactfully. And someone has defined tact as being able to make a point without making an enemy. He's able to say, you know what, yeah, but may all your enemies end up the same way. He's reminding him that Absalom died as one of your enemies. So David weeps and mourns until someone tells him to knock it off. So that's the story. I guess one or two just points of application from this. Application number one, in the Christian life, in the Christian race, it's not about who finishes first, but it's about who finishes well. Or then another way of saying it is, it's not just saying something, but it's about having something to say. And so here we see that Ahimaaz, it's hard to know his motives for this. As I said earlier, he's the son of the high priest. He is, probably lived, I was going to say, a very cushy life. That was an accident, but a fairly comfortable existence up until this point. His duties, he'd be trained by his dad to be a priest and probably the next high priest. So he was probably very skilled in leading liturgical prayers, knowing what kind of sacrifices to offer on what day, burnt offerings and sacrifices, and that was his day. And due to circumstances outside of control, in chapter 17, he was involved in like international exploits. He was involved in running and hiding and being involved in something very exciting. And now later on, he sees this perhaps as an opportunity for some more excitement. Such a rush, so exciting maybe. I wonder if he volunteers for this second mission because he just likes feeling important. If he wants to have something exciting to tell his kids one day. For him, perhaps, rather than serving in obscurity of the tabernacle, behind the curtains, away from the spotlight, he wants to be the one that runs into, the makeshift temporary courtroom of King David in Mahanaim, to run in there and be the first one that gets there, and everyone's on bated breath waiting to hear what he has to say. And in a desire to be important, he puts himself into this position. Maybe an application for us today. There is more opportunities for you to feel important now than probably any time before. We live, as I mentioned earlier, in a time of instant messages and instant affirmation. And if we put something online, we can feel very important if we get a certain number of hearts or likes or thumbs up or stars or retweets or reblogs or whatever. Exactly. And in the desire to appease or please or feel the virtual pats on the back, we can sometimes just be trying so hard just to say something rather than wait on having something to say. We live in a day and age when people are famous for not doing anything. And so it's important for us, as we choose to broadcast our thoughts or not broadcast our thoughts. I realize I have a microphone right now, so I'm not, I realize I could be, I hope I'm not sounding hypocritical. I'm not against broadcasting thoughts. It's good. If you have something worth saying. So we can ask ourselves, are we just trying to be heard because we like to be heard or because we have something very important to say? That's point one. That's not the main point. Here's the main point. Second point. It's better to give an uncomfortable truth than pleasant half information. And I think here, I'm imagining that Ahimaaz just wants to be liked, wants to be affirmed. That's why he volunteered in the first place. That's why he is so selective in what information he tells. That's probably why he lies, because he doesn't want to be the bearer of bad news. And so he edits himself, and he gives only the positive and none of the negative. Doctors, nurses, need to give accurate diagnoses of their patients. It is what they are trained to do. It is what they are oath-bound and legally obligated to do. Even when the news that a physician tells is going to bring tears, that is their responsibility. I would say that is also the responsibility of messengers who carry God's word to other people. Ahimaaz's message that he was commissioned to run and to tell has positive aspects to it and negative aspects to it. The battle is won, but David's beloved rebellious son paid the price for his rebellion. He died at the hands of Joab and Joab's armor bearers. But it was not up to Ahimaaz to decide what parts are worth his publication. So this is so true. I said it before. It's so true for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been entrusted and given a message, that we communicate that to our current generation, not in piecemeal, not half of this and not the positive bits. In every culture and for every individual, there always are going to be parts of the Christian message that are attractive. Jesus said that that our good works, that we're to let our light shine before men, so people might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That means, I believe, that there's certain parts of the Christian life and the Christian message that people are going to see and say, "That's good. I like that." You know, I don't really believe in God or whatever, but it's good that you're doing that, bringing glory to their Father in heaven because of the obedience in the Christian life. But then Jesus also says that there's going to be certain parts of the Christian life that are going to bring opposition, persecution, mockery, and sometimes death. There's going to be certain things that are attractive to the current culture and certain things that are going to be offensive to the current culture. And I say current because it could change. In 100 years, there could be on different parts of the planet, in different times, there's different parts of the Christian message that are beloved or opposed in every generation. And the duty of a messenger, the duty of a follower of Jesus in every place, in every time, is to not be an editor, but to be a messenger. There are some parts of Christianity that are awkward. There are some parts of Christianity that are unpopular today, in this place, in this time. There are certain things. Again, 100 years ago, the things that are awkward now would be totally affirmed by everyone that you could imagine. And 100 years from now, there could be a whole different set of offensive teachings about the Christian message. But I gotta say, the gospel, the message of Christianity is not ours. We didn't make it up, and that means that we cannot edit it. This is not the first draft, students. This is not the first draft of a paper that you need to tidy up a bit before you turn it in to be graded. This is not a pick and mix in a sweet shop where you get your bag and you go through and, you know, I like those, but I don't like this. I'm going to get six of these and none of those. It's not like a salad bar. We don't pick and mix nor choose. It's God's word, and we're called to believe and to communicate God's word. And I believe, like Ahimaaz, again, I'm not saying he was a liar, he made everything up. No, he accurately communicated certain things that took place on the day of battle. But he didn't go far enough. He told the victory, but he didn't talk about the cost of the victory. And so I have a tendency in myself, and forgive me, but I think you probably have it too, of wanting to highlight certain culturally acceptable parts of the Christian faith. I could say to somebody, you know what? God is love. Or, you know, Jesus is establishing a kingdom of justice and peace. And that's the sort of thing you could say all day long, and you're not going to find a single person who objects to those sorts of things. But when we get more specific, where we say, Jesus says that he is the door and that people come to the Father through him or not at all, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. These are the aspects of Christianity that are not going to be popular in this day and this age. But again, as I said, it's not ours to edit, because there's a certain scientists, maybe you can, it's called the irreducible complexity of Christianity. There's certain ingredients that must be there, and that if you remove certain things, it's altogether different. Joe started by referencing my bicycle, and I ride a bicycle. It's called a fixed gear. It's a very minimalist bike. It only contains what's necessary. It's very light, but if you take off any part of it, it stops working. Not so with the bigger mountain bikes where there's other parts. Am I right? You can kind of take them off and you'll be fine. There's certain bad illustration. Or there's a mousetrap. Have you heard the phrase, you know, you want to build a better mousetrap? You can't build a better mousetrap. It's irreducibly complex. There's certain aspects of it that if you to remove one part of a mousetrap, it's not like a slightly less effective mousetrap. It's not a mousetrap. I'm doing a bad job. I'm going to say, hey, Nathan, why don't you come explain?
Hey, everyone. How are you doing? I'm going to talk to you about bread, and more specifically, sourdough bread. So, bread, especially sourdough bread, is probably compositionally one of the most simple breads you can make. So, what do we have? We have flour. Can't have bread without flour. We have nothing. We have water. Otherwise, you just have salty flour. We have salt. And here we have a mixture of flour and water that's fermented, and then yeast lives in it. So, yeah, every ingredient is absolutely essential. Without any ingredient, you don't have any bread at all. I guess the cool thing about it is, for me, for years making sourdough and studying about sourdough, I'm still learning about it. It's simple, but it's also very complex. And the more I know about it, the more, I guess, I know I need to know more about it. And I'm kind of like, what happens in this jar? What's going on here? What's going on here? Is there added chemicals? Is there, what kind of pH is going on there? Is it, hard water, soft water? And it's very interesting that there's just so much you can dig into, and you're kind of, what's happening? And eventually you end up mix it and you get this beautiful, simple thing that's beautiful and good for you.
So Nathan said it far better than I could. But what fixed gear bicycles and sourdough bread and mousetraps have in common is there's a simplicity to them. There's a certain number of ingredients that are essential. And again, you can add things, there's different varieties, but it's all those same components that are there. And if, as Nathan said, if you try to make sourdough with one of those ingredients missing, it's not going to be sourdough. And so in the message of the gospel, I believe there's four components that are necessary, just like how there's four ingredients to sourdough bread. Greg Gilbert has a very helpful little book called What is the Gospel? And in it, he points out how the earliest Christians, the apostles and that first Christian church, the original messengers that were sent running all over the world and faithfully communicating the message that they were given, he says that they always included these four ingredients. He says they always spoke about who God is, as the one to whom we must give an account. We can see this in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul begins by speaking about the God that we owe obedience to. There's God. And then the next ingredient is speaking about humanity and the fact that we are fallen short of the glory of God, flawed and fallen by nature and by choice. God, man. And then speak about Christ as the one that has come from God to man, living the life that we should have lived, completely obedient to the demands of the law, and then dying the death that we deserved. The penalty for sin was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on a tree for our sins in our place. And then rising from death in victory, in triumph, in resurrected power, he conquered the claims that sin would have upon us. God, man, Christ. And the fourth and final ingredient is response. What are you going to do about that? We need to look to him in faith, placing our trust, placing our hope, placing our confidence in him as our substitute and as our Savior. The Apostle Paul famously said it to a jailer in Philippi, and he just says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Or as he said to the Roman church, he said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Now, there certainly is more to Christianity than just those simple sentences, but I believe to remove these things is to take away from the message that we've been entrusted. So we speak about God, we speak about man, we speak about Christ, and we invite a response. I think about a year ago, perhaps a bit longer, but a friend of mine called Jason Stevens came and visited Cork, and he did some worship nights for us, and a great musician and a friend of mine from San Francisco. Had a worship night here. It was really good. And then myself, another friend, and I, we grabbed pizza afterwards. And as we're just talking, somebody came up and wanted to know about our accents and same old thing. And then it's like, so how do you guys know each other? What are you doing here in Cork? And, talk about, we just had a good time worshiping Jesus and, we're part of this church. And he was asking all kinds of questions about, you know, but you guys are kind of young, and what's the deal with this and that? And we had a great conversation. I'd say it lasted maybe 20 minutes over pizza with a stranger. And then he went back to his area, and we went back to our area. And I was saying, you know, guys, wasn't that exciting that we got a chance to, you know, speak the gospel, share the gospel with this stranger just as we're eating pizza? Isn't that great? And then my friend Clay from Waterford kind of puts his hand on my shoulder in this real patronizing way that he does sometimes and says, Mike, you didn't share the gospel with him. You just talked to him about church. And I was like, oh yeah, that's true. That's true. So I would say that it was a good and probably a positive conversation. But for me to so quickly call that the gospel, no, it's not. The gospel is not, I go to church. The gospel is not even, you're invited to come to church too. Those are good things to say, and perhaps could be a good opportunity for somebody to come and to hear the gospel. But I should not have so confidently said, wasn't that great to share the gospel over pizza? I love evangelism. Well, no, I just like talking about church over pizza. So as we conclude, that's kind of it. So Ahimaaz is someone who ran and ran hard and exerted a lot of energy in order to give half of a message. And so I hope that for us that we have a clear understanding of the message ourselves. I don't think Ahimaaz was guilty of being confused, ill-informed, or unequipped. I think he knew the truth. I hope that everyone present here knows the truth of God and man and Christ and has chosen a response. I hope that's the case. And then from that, as we carry that message out to people that we're related to, people that we aren't related to, people here, people there, I hope that that is communicated faithfully. And I love the example of the Cushite. He is not unnecessarily blunt nor rude. He is using tact. So I hope that we can learn from the poor example of the son of the high priest, and that we can learn from the positive example of the immigrant from Cush who faithfully communicates to the king of the Jews this positive news that has a negative aspect to it. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, you know what? I made you sad when I called you to repentance. And you guys cried, but you know what? I'm glad that you were sad because it produced a fruit of repentance, which is not to be regretted. And so this positive news that has a tinge of negativity to our postmodern 21st century ears, I pray that it can go deep into us and then far out of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that messengers came to us, Lord, in one way or another, Lord, that we have heard the news of the gospel. Father, if someone has heard it for the first time today, Father, I pray that it can be treasured and believed. Lord, I pray that a response of belief would be provoked and followed, Lord. And Lord, even if it's not the first time, but if it's the dozenth time, Lord, I pray that you would move upon people, Lord, to make a response of faith. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that hearing just about the good news and the bad news can be for us a source of joy, strangely enough, a source of joy, to think that we were worse off than we ever could have imagined, but we're more loved than we ever could have dreamed. Thank you so much for that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.